The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
All right, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And while you were getting there, have you ever gone into a situation where you had no idea what to expect? You were going to meet a group of people or be among a group of people, and you had no idea where you fit in or what to expect. Oftentimes, at least in my experience, especially in a lot of counseling sessions, I will find that most conflict comes from unknown, unmet, or unrealized expectations. We can feel really awkward and really strange whenever we enter into a new situation with a group of people we don't know very well. But in the church, Paul writes with a level of certainty and a familiarity, using the root of that word familiarity, family. You notice if you look at the opening to Titus and also 1 Timothy, you see him address Titus and Timothy as a true child in the faith. Years ago, I was on a plane flight, I forget where I was going, and there was this man who's around my same age, and there was just something about him as I saw him going to and fro, figuring out stuff with his ticket. And I was just like, I don't know, there seems something different about that guy. There's this level of joy. There's something going on there. And lo and behold, we actually end up sitting next to each other on the flight. And it turns out we were both Christians, praise God. Turns out we were both seeking to do ministry to youth at that point in time, praise God. He was a missionary to China. And immediately, though we did not know each other, we spent the next 2.5 hours talking about the goodness of Jesus. We didn't know each other prior to that, but there was this immediate familial bond. This is my brother. We're brothers. That's just the way it is. And whenever we come to this particular section of Scripture, it can be really easy for us to read it and wash over, okay, this is just instructions for how you're supposed to deal with older people and younger people and different kinds of people in the church. We must maximize on what the Scripture maximizes. We must repeat what the Scripture repeats. It's important. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to dive into it to see this familial expectation, the importance of this familial expectation, and how it transforms the way that we address one another. It says this, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers day and night. But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. And command these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Blessed be the reading of God's word." Amen? Some really interesting stuff in this short section. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 first and foremost. It's clear that these exist here. It's this opening to this call to the way in which the church is to be closely knit. He's telling Timothy, we don't know Timothy's age, he may be a young man, he's probably younger than the older men mentioned here, obviously. But we can't set an age. And it's really actually not about ages so much as maturity level. Let me just back up for a moment. There's a couple of cultural things we have to understand here. First and foremost, we tend to think that young men, you are a man at the age of 18 in our culture. In this culture, it's somewhere between 12 and 13. Okay, adolescence truly is a myth. In many ways, there's a level of responsibility that we as human beings can't assume regardless of age. So here's Timothy, and he's not to sharply rebuke a man that's older than him. To rebuke, it's almost like slapping somebody or punching somebody down with your words, to sharply rebuke an older man. It gives this sense of not showing honor, just going directly against, contradicting, severely correcting an older man, but rather plead with him as a father. To plead, it's similar to preach or to encourage. So, or another translation is to exhort. Something that I think is becoming more and more foreign to us is this idea of honor. Honoring people who are older, who have more experience, for the sake of honor. The way in which you address somebody is implied, or it should be implied, by who you are and who they are and how you relate to them. There should be an understanding within the church, an expectation of how we relate to one another. First and foremost, for Timothy, he must relate to older men in such a way that he would relate to a father. This is really important. If you've been with us in Titus in Sunday school, we just got through the qualifications for older men, not just elders, the office, but just men who would be considered older. They have some pretty high moral qualifications there, to be sensible, to not make hasty decisions, to be worthy of somebody emulating. Why? I think because there's this responsibility. So you're to be looked at as a father. So Timothy is supposed to come to these older men who apparently do need some correction, because just because you're older than somebody does not mean that you automatically know more about a given subject or topic, and does not mean that you are above correction, though it may be hard. There are times, friends, where my children have to correct me. They say, "Wait a minute, Dad, you said this." Now, there are some times where, you know, I'm the parent, so I get to set that term and say, "Okay, hold on a second. We need to discuss this." But there are other times where they are absolutely right. And so we've had to teach them to respectfully tell us. One of our codes is if I'm working outside in the sun and I start sounding a little short, they're allowed to say, "Hey, Dad, you're sounding a little hot and bothered." That's a signal to me. Okay, they are respectfully, with honor, trying to tell me, "Dad, you grumpy." Okay? So Timothy here is not to rebark. he's not to sharply rebuke an older man, but plead or exhort with him as a father, coming with honor and respect, simply because these are men in the church who are older. You know, the next group is also within the family or immediate family context, younger men as brothers. Yes, we're all in need of exhortation from one another, but Timothy is to now address younger men as brothers, with that level of honor, dignity, and respect. That level of closeness. Yes, brothers may fight, but also brothers have one another's back. They care for one another. They're there. It's a present reality. It's a purposeful use here, brothers. It's brothers in arms. It's unity. So he's to plead with them, to exhort them as brothers, as a peer, in one sense, still with respect. Not as if Timothy is higher and above these individuals, like he's better than them, but in a loving address to a brother. Sometimes we have to exhort our brothers. Sometimes our brothers have to exhort us. To the older women as mothers. You know, Paul is actually, he demonstrates this in Romans 16:13, talking about Rufus's mom, also his mom. Saying greetings to Rufus's mom, my mom also, by the way. It's my mom. You know, like, It's great. He just shout out to Rufus's mom. It's wonderful. Have you ever met somebody within the church that automatically kind of adopted you, or you adopted them as a mother, a father, a grandmother, a brother, whatever it may be? And for us in Olympia in particular, we had a dear friend pass on to the Lord recently that was considered like a grandmother for our children. You form these relationships, and it's wonderful, and it's glorious, and it's the plan of God. He's orchestrated the church to be more than a club, but a legitimate family. And so he is to address and to exhort or encourage older women as mothers with that same level of respect and endearment. And younger women as sisters in all purity. And so here you have, again, the call to almost peer-like behavior, younger women as sisters in the family, but he adds a qualifier, in all purity. Now, there's a couple reasons for this qualifier. It can be supposed, from the data that we have in 1 and 2 Timothy 1, that there were issues among younger widows within the church. We see that a little bit later on in 1 Timothy. They were indulging in worldly desires. And then also in 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 7, it says, "For among them are those who enter households and take captive weak women, weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth." And so there were women who were believing false teaching within the church. Paul is calling Timothy to have a level of purity, of moral purity, in the way that he interacts with younger women within the church. Elsewhere, Paul says, "Let there not be even a hint of sexual immorality among you." Even a hint. Somebody could say, "Ah, it seems like." No. Now, this kind of behavior that Paul is calling Timothy to has come under fire recently in the past 4 or 5 years, in particular, whenever the whole Billy Graham rule became famous and people began scoffing at it. But friends, we don't need to let the culture dictate how we treat one another. We need to look to God's word. If Paul thinks that it is, guided by the Holy Spirit, important to remind his disciple Timothy, who is to establish elders in a church, to speak with or encourage a particular group, younger women, and add the qualifier "in all purity," then we ought to take that seriously as well, to set healthy boundaries and expectations is absolutely needed. We do see that all throughout the New Testament, how we are to show honor to one another, including setting healthy boundaries that promote purity and making sure that we are addressing one another in purity. So, in these first few verses alone, we see this call to interact with one another as genuine family. More than a club. More than a group of people who agree on the same doctrines, but as a legitimate family. And it calls into the question of my heart. Do I labor in prayer? Do I serve my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way that I would seek to serve my family? Yes, my immediate family should be my top priority. Absolutely, we'll see that towards the end of this section. But do you put up with, in other words, bear with one another as you would with a family member? I use this example often, the strange uncle, the crazy uncle who says all sorts of weird things at Thanksgiving, but you love Uncle Billy. If your name's Billy, I apologize. I'm not talking about you. Do you bear with one another in that same kind of way? Do you speak to one another in that same kind of honor? Seeking to have that same kind of purity, of familial love, of humility. In general, in these first few verses, Paul is calling Timothy to be humble, and by proxy also calling the older men and older women to be humble to receive encouragement from Timothy. Timothy, you need to speak to these individuals in a honoring and humble way, and they should listen to you. It takes humility and genuine love. Now, if we look at verses 3 through 8, he shifts. Really, the rest of the chapter is dealing with this particular group, but you're still going to see this repeated theme of the importance of family. It says this, honor widows who are widows indeed. Widows indeed, there is adding emphasis, who are really widows. Another way to translate it. So, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So to honor there, it does carry the meaning of to provide for, okay? It carries the meaning of providing even other times financially. It's been used in that manner. Or to support genuine widows. However, if a widow has a family, that family must learn to care for or practice piety in regard to that widow. Now that's an interesting statement, to practice piety in regards to practice a holiness or almost a worship in the way that they treat this individual. But if you go to Ephesians 6, 2 through 3, where Paul is quoting the famed command, honor your mother and your father, or honor your father and your mother, which is the first command that comes with the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. So that family is to honor their mother, and in one sense their father by seeking to care for their mother, and to care for her, to take that role seriously, to not abdicate that duty, as we'll see actually repeated again here in a minute. Doing so is worship, and it's acceptable in the sight of God. This is what God calls us to do. And you may think, okay, hold on a second. Wait a minute. It is the church's responsibility to care for widows. It says that, pure religion. Yes. And it's also the call of a son or a daughter to honor their mother or father. And so here we actually have a means to determine how widows are to be cared for. Especially in this day and age, widows were quite vulnerable. Not able to make a lot of money to provide for themselves. There weren't 401ks or life insurance to provide for them. As a matter of fact, children oftentimes were that life insurance, if you will. And so you may ask the question, well, how are we to do this in this day and age? I mean, look, he says, make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God, to make some return or to pay them back for what they did for you. And in a very literal sense, you and I, each of us, at one point in time, we're in diapers, okay? We could not do things for ourselves. We needed food, we needed shelter, we needed clothing. And so, as we get older, we begin to lose some of those abilities as well and need people to care for us. That coin flips. And so, Paul is very much saying, if a widow has a family, that family needs to care for her in the way that she cared for them. Now, there are a whole bunch of thoughts that might be flooding to your mind here. Okay, well, hold on a second. What if I don't have parents that act honorably? How can I honor them? How can I care for my parents that don't even want my care? There's a lot of categories, and I don't have time to get into all of that this evening. I will get into some of it. But I will say We have a handy-dandy biblical counseling center, okay? And Jason has a multiplicity of these books. He says that they are small but mighty, and I'm inclined to agree with him. This one is How to Love Difficult Parents. First of all, try not to be a difficult parent, all right? In-laws, married with parents. That's another good one. These are good resources. They're Bible-based. It's very, very helpful. So I have a few of them up here. Jason said I could give them out. We didn't do a book giveaway, so here we go. And if we need more, let me know. We can order more. Okay. But do you see how the way in which the family treats the widow is worship of God? It's acceptable in the eyes of God. This is how he's ordained it. This is how he's made it. It should be this way. It really should be this way. And so we ought to seek to honor simply because we are called to honor our parents. That doesn't mean agree on every single thing. It doesn't mean that we have to do exactly whatever they say, but it does mean that we need to honor them in their role and in their station as a parent, both by the way we speak to them and about them, by the way we seek to care for them. First and foremost, we do not do it for them, but we do it because it is pleasing in the sight of God. You notice that? Whatever care rendered is not for the parent or not for the widow, first and foremost. It is actually first to honor God, to do something acceptable in the sight of God. Now, we have some distinctions here. He continues on in verse 5. Now, she who is a widow indeed, notice there's that repetition there, and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. So he defines a widow indeed, one who has been left alone. Carries this meaning of forfeit or abandoned or cast aside. One who does not have somebody to help care for them. And so what does she do? She has her hope fixed on God. Fixed means immovable. Her hope is placed on God. And because of that, she petitions him. If you have lost a spouse, you know the unique, deep pain that comes with that loss. And with many, whenever pain and sorrow comes, we are tempted to turn to whatever we can to numb the pain, to worldly desires, to seek after things, to just, I need to forget about the pain, I need to numb the pain, I need to do whatever I can to stop the pain. There's these two options before us. It's either I'm going to do what I can to numb the pain, or I'm going to come before the Lord. And whenever I feel that pain, I'm going to come and petition to him because my hope is fixed on him and I know he hears me. I know he hears me. That's what a widow indeed, at least is what Paul is describing here, is. And there's at least a couple of really great examples here, but if you look at in Luke's gospel, you see the example of Anna, who was in the temple, who was praying regularly, who was fasting regularly, who devoted herself to the Lord. She continues in petitions and prayers night and day. But then there's the other side. But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. Boy, that is a rough statement. But the term for self-indulgence there is actually a rare word used only one other time in the book of James that talks about this exorbitant, opulent lifestyle. And so she's doing what I said earlier, whatever I can do to numb the pain. You know, the one who lives with the moving target of self-indulgence is spiritually dead. But the one who comes before the Lord has their hope fixed. There's a difference. If we're always trying to go to the moving target of self-indulgence, it's always going to shift and change because it's never enough, is it? Never. Never enough. if our hope is fixed. We can't have our needs met by God. We can be content. Paul gives this really strong description. She who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. Is this referring to spiritual death like he brings about in Ephesians 2, chapter 1, and you were, or chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins? It's a dangerous place to be. And so, they are to care for these widows. The church is to care for these widows that have their hope fixed on God, that are devoting themselves to the God that they hope in as they pray, as they make petitions. Not those who indulge in worldly pleasures, as we'll see in a little bit. There's actually a warning against this, not to seek to care for those widows, because guess what? If their target is self-indulgence, the church will not be able to render enough aid. It's not that they won't, it's that they can't. Now, we've all witnessed this, friends. People in our lives who do receive basic necessities, but because they are not devoted to the Lord, those basic necessities are never enough. And the same problem that the person who's below the poverty line has also exists in the hearts of men like Jeff Bezos, who could get literally anything they want all the time. It is never enough. But those who have their hope fixed on God can truly be served by the church of God as they receive it as a blessing from Him, an answer to those prayers and petitions. And so he says, and command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. A little bit of debate around this verse, who he's saying command these things to. I do think the most immediate context is to the widows, warning them. Fix your hope on God. Devote yourself to prayer. Then he shifts and he says something that I've heard quoted quite a bit. As a matter of fact, an older family member who was a life insurance salesman, whenever he found out somebody was a pastor, he'd quote this verse and say, "Now, pastor, you know that in the Word it says you're worse than an unbeliever, or you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't care for your family. You better get life insurance." I'm not knocking life insurance here, okay? I'm really not. That is a means by which you can provide for your family. But listen to this. He says, "But if anyone," connecting it to the previous statement, "but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's some really strong language. So what does it mean to provide? This carries the idea of actually being prepared to render aid, to be prepared to do so, to think ahead in order to provide for their own, especially of their own household. Now, as we think about the term household, there are a couple ways in which it's used within Titus and 1 Timothy and these pastoral epistles. But here it's referencing, I think, literally to the household, to the family of this individual. And back in this day, sometimes it would be like, "Oh, great, my son's getting married. Let's just add another room onto the house," okay? Household could mean quite a few people. There's a lot that needs to be cared for here. We live in a very individualistic society, don't we? Very individualistic. Paul is telling Timothy, if anyone does not provide for, care for, preemptively think through how to provide for his own, and especially those of his household, his family, his immediate family. And I do believe, whenever we're looking at household, it's going back to the very beginning of this chapter. Some of these examples he's used: fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, why is that? Why would Paul say such a thing? Jesus says in Matthew 5, 46 through 48, that even the pagans love those who love them. You will find it You actually will find it. I have heard this where I came from in Olympia. You will find very few people teach that you just don't need to care for your family. It's all about you. But generally, the broader culture would say, no, you need to care for your parents. It's a good thing to care for your parents and for your family. Even the broader Western concept of manhood is a man who puts food on the table and cares for his family. You know, I mean, it's what you do. So for a believer to claim to be a believer and yet deny that, oh my goodness, well, even the pagans do this. They demonstrate through their actions that they're disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is how Paul describes it in Titus. Individuals who teach things falsely, even the pagans love those who love them and care for their own households. Now, do you see the emphasis here in this text on the importance of caring for one's family, on the importance of caring for the family of the church and ultimately one's own household? You know, first you have care for the family in truth, because Timothy is to exhort or to encourage older men, older women, younger women within the church. In love, he is to encourage them as he would fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. But then Paul shifts and speaks about the church's responsibility and really the family's responsibility to care for widows, to care for those who are in need, to care for their family. And so you see very loving actions here. You need to care for the family in love and in a sacrificial manner. And so he ties it all together. He's going to continue further about the list of widows, and I'm going to let the man who's going to be preaching 2 weeks from now handle that. I'm not going to get into their sermon. But we do need to first and foremost understand, friends, and practice this. We are family. And I don't say that like your office might say. We're all just one big happy family at this office. You're not. Everybody knows it. It's just what HR put out there and said, you should say this. It'll make people feel better. No, as the church, we really are. That is literally our identity. We have those expectations. So just like with that brother on that flight where I was immediately able to be like, you're my brother. It's that expectation. And widows are to remain. Those widows and widowers, those who have lost a spouse, those who are in need, first and foremost, they must devote themselves, having their hope fixed on God. Anytime you stare death in the face, in particular those whom you dearly love, you must have your hope fixed on the one who conquered death. And the church is called to care for such ones, such widows that are in need. Christians, we are to care for our family as well. There are a couple of ways in which this is done. I'm going to speak very practically here for a moment. Whenever you think about your role and duty as a son or as a daughter, to honor your mother and your father, to honor them as the days grow old, as they're able to do less and less, we do have more safety nets in our culture now than existed in this day and age. Like I mentioned, we do have life insurance. We have places that can render physical and medical care that you may not be able to render, but the general ethic is still the same. You need to care for your family. You need to make a plan to provide for your family, even if it is at great cost and sacrifice. You might think, I'm not able to do this. But you are. Maybe not in the way you think you have to. Let me give you an example. Shelby and I had just moved to Washington State. We'd been up there for 2 years. We're living off of missionary support, okay? We have like a secondhand couch, no TV, a two-bedroom apartment, and a screaming baby. She did not sleep for the first 2 years of her life, okay? My dad had Alzheimer's, and at one point I was wondering, I was like, man, does this text mean that I need to have him come and live with us? Okay, the man loved watching Blue Bloods, okay, and we didn't have a TV, so that would have been hard. But we weren't able to provide that level of care for him, but you know what we were able to do? I was able to drive to Portland on a regular basis and to ensure that he got good care as he continued the decline into that horrible disease of Alzheimer's. Having to advocate for him to get good care, taking him out on a regular basis, speaking with his caregivers and his doctors. And some of you may be in a position to have your family member live with you. Maybe you are able to render that care. Praise God. Whether you are physically able to render that care or not, you are supposed to care for and honor that parent. There are a multiplicity of ways in which this can be done. Every situation is different. But just because it takes sacrifice doesn't mean, and just because it's uncomfortable doesn't mean you ought not do it. As a matter of fact, Christian love would dictate that you do. Now, it's important to seek wise counsel and how that's carried out. But as we finish up looking over this text and seeing this repeated refrain again and again and again of how we are to love one another in a familial way and to care for those who cannot care for themselves, in particular our family, that responsibility, in the churches in one's own house or one's own household, we're to care for one another in love and in truth. And that's not a trite statement. We really should view one another as a household of God. We also really should sacrificially care for our physical household as God would have us do it, as worship unto Him. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of your word, and I ask that you would conform our hearts to it, as it says in Psalm 119, Lord, I will obey your ways as you have enlarged my heart. So please do so, Lord. Enlarge our hearts to walk in your ways. We entrust ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.